I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin and end in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll deviate from that a little bit here in the middle of our lesson, but that'll kind of be the bookends where we're going to start and where we're going to end. And I want to talk a little bit about a concept that Peter talks about there in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5, where Peter tells us that we are to add to our faith knowledge. We are, by nature, I suppose, very intellectual creatures. We are a people, as humans, that is, we're thinkers. We like to think, we like to learn, even if not on an academic level. You may say, well, I didn't do very good in school, I didn't get very good grades, and so I'm not, a thinker like that. And yet even those of us who aren't book smart are learning and processing and thinking in other ways, and we're constantly learning, whether from books or whether from observation or experience or whatever the case may be. Humanity is a creature. Humans are creatures that like to learn and like to grow in that way. And if you think about it, we begin learning from the time we're born. In fact, we're told even before we're born that young children in the womb are learning to recognize voices and learning to use their bodies and things like that long before they're ever born. We're constantly learning from the very beginning of our existence. And the knowledge that we gain as we grow and as we learn as humans is essential to functioning in any kind of society. If we're going to function properly in society, if we're going to have a role to play in society, it's going to come as a result of the knowledge that we gain. So we go to school, we study, we learn, we learn trades, we learn to get a job, all of those kinds of things so that we can be effective members of society. We do all that we can to get knowledge. And we're often concerned, I suppose, about earthly knowledge. We want our children to grow up and go to college, and we want to make sure that we're smart enough to have intelligent conversations with people, that we're informed on various issues and so forth. And so there's this concern in our minds with earthly knowledge, which is fine and good as far as that goes. But of course, you're aware that the Bible calls Christians to strive for something greater. To strive not just for earthly knowledge, but for spiritual knowledge. Not just knowing things about the earth, but knowing something about the creator of the earth, knowing God himself. And Jesus grew in this kind of knowledge. When he was a young child in Luke chapter 2, when there's that episode where his parents lose him in the temple, they leave back from Jerusalem without him, and when they finally return and find him, he's sitting in the temple talking to the priests and those who are knowledgeable in the law, and he almost, dumbfoundedly turns to his mom and says, "Mom, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? I have to be aspiring to this kind of spiritual knowledge." And the text reminds us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. He was growing not only in earthly wisdom and earthly knowledge, but knowledge of God, his creator. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, of course, where I've asked you to open up and where we're going to center our minds, Peter tells the Christians there, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, that for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Christians need to possess knowledge. We have to grow and learn in this area. Now let me say just a few things about 2 Peter chapter 1 here. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we read of two kinds of knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm not sure that this is readily apparent in most of the translations that we are using today, but there are two kinds of knowledge that are being described here in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, when Peter says, apply to your faith and to your moral excellence knowledge, when you apply that kind of knowledge, Peter uses a Greek term that simply refers to knowledge generally. That is to say, the accumulation of facts of a person or a thing through perhaps study or observation of that thing. When he talks about add to your faith knowledge, he's talking about knowledge in the sense that I might know George Washington, right? I know facts about him. I've studied his life at some point in my schooling, and I know certain things about him. I know George Washington, right? But I want to point out to you that before that, up in verses 1 through 3, Peter initially introduces the idea of knowledge, but it's not the same kind of knowledge that he mentions in verse 5. He opens his epistle and he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, it might seem like a subtle shift there, but Peter's actually referring to a different kind of knowledge. In verse 5, he talks about this sort of standard kind of knowledge, this basic, broad kind of knowledge of just facts and figures about who God is. But in verses 1 through 3, he uses a different term that actually intensifies the kind of knowledge that he's talking about. He's not talking about just knowing God on an academic level. He's talking about knowing God intimately, intensely, about knowing God personally, a deep and full knowledge of who God is. And that's why in verse 3, at least in the New American Standard, it describes this not just as knowledge, but as true knowledge. This is a real, concrete kind of intimate, personal knowledge about God. I do not know George Washington according to that kind of knowledge. I know my friends intimately and personally. I know my wife intimately and personally. I have that kind of knowledge of my family, but not of the basic facts, as we might say. Peter's desire here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that we get that intimate knowledge. That's the goal. That we get to know who God is on a personal level. But in order to accomplish that, Peter says, if you want this kind of deep personal knowledge and relationship of God, you have to add with all diligence to your faith moral excellence, and to your moral excellence knowledge, and a host of other things, but of course we're focusing on this idea of knowledge here today. That is to say, the deep personal knowledge of God is a byproduct of the knowledge of facts about God. I would not know my wife personally if I did not first know facts about her. We understand that. And the same is true with God. We will never know God on a personal level until we have general, broad knowledge about who he is. That's why Peter says in chapter 1 of verse 5, get knowledge. Understand facts about God. And that's what I want to talk just a little bit with you about this morning, this evening. Whoa, that's not a good sign. This evening. Maybe it'd be better if I didn't wear the lapel mic tonight. This evening, we're going to talk about the idea of getting this knowledge of God. Let me start here and mention to you that there is a demand for knowledge in Scripture. That is to say that God, through His Word, demands that we gain a knowledge of who He is. And this is something that God has always expected of His people. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, God expected the Israelites to know who He was. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he tells them in that text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they are to write the words of God on their hearts. Know this intimately, not necessarily an intimate knowledge, but make your knowledge of God personal so that you have it with you always. He tells them there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they are to teach their children to know God. Always keeping God before them as they rise up, as they lie down, write it on your foreheads, keep it on your doorposts. Know God's word. That was the expectation of the children of Israel. And then, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, when God promises this new covenant, Israel did not know God, and as a result, they were punished. When God promises a new covenant, he reiterates this expectation. He says that there's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant. And in this new covenant, people actually will write it on their heart. Seriously, guys, you're actually going to write it on your heart this time, God seems to say, right? Least to greatest, whether they are lowly people in the kingdom or greatest people in the kingdom, they will all know who God is. And of course, this line of thinking that God's people ought to know things about him is not solely found in the Old Testament. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul mentions this as well. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul says, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to live like God wants you to have knowledge. The Bible demands it. God demands that we have knowledge. God demands that His people know Him. Perhaps we could state that negatively, though, in case that's not clear enough for you. Because the Bible does positively say you need to get knowledge of God and who He is, but the Bible also says it negatively. That is to say, those who don't know God are not going to be pleasing to Him. And truly, they aren't. You remember in the book of Hosea, the minor prophet, as he told the children of Israel the exact reasons why they were falling away into captivity, why they were not going to be found acceptable to God. In Hosea chapter 4, over in Hosea chapter 4, this is what he says. Hosea chapter 4, Hosea writes, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." There's no knowledge. The same people that God said in Deuteronomy 6, you should write this word on your heart, you should have it on your doorposts. He turns around to them in Hosea chapter 4 and says, you didn't do it. You didn't gain the knowledge that I told you to. He says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the flesh of the sea disappear. He's saying that you're going into captivity. You are being punished because you didn't have knowledge. Of course, that's what Hosea says in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, perhaps in more clear and simple terms. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." Hosea says, you should have known me. You can sacrifice all day long, but until you know who God is, then you are not going to be found pleasing to Him. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes the same kind of thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul describes those who are going to be punished by God, and it is those who do not know Him that are going to be cast away from Him. It will not be an acceptable excuse to stand before God and say, I just didn't know. I just didn't take the time to learn about you, God. Over in Romans chapter 10, I feel like I'm throwing a lot of passages at you right now, but in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." He's talking about the Jews here. "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul says, listen, you can be as zealous as you possibly can be. You can be on fire for God. You can go sacrifice all the animals you want to sacrifice. You can go and do all the things for God. But if you don't know God first, it's all for naught. It's no value to you or to God. Zeal and sincerity are useless if we do not have the knowledge of who God is to back it up. You start to get the idea that God thinks knowledge is kind of a big deal. That it's a big deal that we know who God is. God expects us to get knowledge. And so the question we should ask is, well, how can we go about doing that? How can we go about developing the kind of knowledge that God expects of us? And let me first say that we can develop knowledge. Obviously, we are intellectual creatures. We are creatures who learn. This is something we've been doing from the time we were born. We can develop this knowledge. But before we do that, we have to identify the source of knowledge. That is to say, we can't just go tackle any kind of source of knowledge and claim that that is where we're going to learn about God. We have to make sure we're learning about God from the right places. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate source of knowledge. Over in Colossians chapter 2, We read from Colossians chapter 1 a moment ago where Paul described that his desire for them was that they grow in knowledge. His prayer was that they constantly gain knowledge in their life so that they be found worthy of God. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is what Paul says. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes with full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Did y'all see what Paul just said there? True knowledge is Christ. Christ is the embodiment of what knowledge is. Christ has all knowledge, and if we're going to know something about God, we need to go to Christ. That's what he said in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. If you want to know God, you need to know me. And if you know me, you know the Father. And he would ask his disciples, how is it that you've been with me so long and you don't know the Father? To know God, we must know Jesus. And if we want to gain knowledge, we must learn about and learn from Jesus himself. And to do that, we have to turn to the Bible, right? We have to turn to the pages of the New Testament and see what Jesus' life held, what his teaching was, what his apostles' teachings were. Knowledge comes from Jesus, and we find that knowledge in the New Testament. Of course, the Bible also teaches that we find it in the Old Testament. Let's not leave the Old Testament out of this equation. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, and it's able to make the man of God adequate or equipped for what he ought to be doing. Paul said all Scripture is inspired by God. I've always found it interesting that at that point, while Paul was writing that, the texts he must have been talking about were the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written down, at least not much of it, most of it perhaps, but it hadn't been gathered together and people weren't carrying around bound copies of New Testaments. They had access to the Old Testament. He says those are what will guide us to be complete in God. From the Old Testament, we gain knowledge about God's nature, about his eternal plan for salvation. That's why Philip, when he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, why he could go to Isaiah and preach to him Jesus from Isaiah, because the Old Testament teaches us about God. So to be succinct, true knowledge comes from the Bible, right? That's the source. If you want to develop knowledge of who God is, you've got to go to the Bible. You can't go to the self-help books. You can't go to the preachers. You can't rely on others. You have to go yourself to the Bible, not to the Old and the New Testaments. But of course, in order to tap into this knowledge, we must have the right kinds of attitude about it. We have to develop the right kinds of attitudes in our own lives that prompt us to look for this knowledge. Things like we find in the Proverbs, right? If we're going to develop knowledge in our life, if we're going to learn about who God is, we have to have hearts that desire knowledge. Over the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2, in verses 3 through 6. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, that's describing wisdom there as her, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God gives wisdom, he gives knowledge, but he gives to those who seek for it. That is, he gives to those who desire that knowledge. Gaining knowledge is not going to happen on accident. You're not going to stumble into knowing God, as much as that might be nice. It must be our intent to know God. It must be our desire to know who he is. If we're going to develop the proper attitude, if we're going to develop knowledge, we have to have minds that value knowledge. Not just hearts that desire it, but minds that value it. Minds that look at the knowledge of God and say, that is something that is worth my time to pursue. Over in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Proverbs 8, verse 10. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Until we have that mindset, that knowledge of who God is greater than any earthly gain or treasure. Until we have that kind of value, place that kind of value on God and His knowledge, then we won't gain it. We won't develop it. The question is, do you value knowing God? Do you see that as a valuable thing? Do you value it more than gold? Do you value it more than life's treasures? We have to have hearts that desire knowledge. We have to have minds that value knowledge. But if we're going to develop knowledge in our lives, we also have to love instruction and correction. And that's hard. We have to love instruction and correction. Over in the book of Proverbs chapter 12, there in verse 1, it says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Do you love knowledge? Or do you love being right? Right? That's what we often like. We don't necessarily like to know things. We like to be able to tell other people that we know things. It's not the knowledge that we like. It's the ability to tell other people that we're better than them in some way. If that's our mindset, if we just want to be right and we don't care about knowledge, if we just want to win fights and we don't truly understand, if we don't truly love and appreciate the instruction and correction that can come our way through knowledge, then we're not going to have the right attitude. We need to accept the fact that we might be wrong, and we need to love the chance to grow. If we have these attitudes, we will read Scripture and we will find joy in it. Why? Because we have hearts that desire it, we have minds that value it, and we love the opportunity to change. If we have these attitudes, we will take every opportunity to learn and grow, whatever that may be. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to the young preacher words that I think are applicable here. First Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 15, he says to the young preacher, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." We need to desire this development, this growth. Paul tells Timothy, make sure to make your progression in the knowledge of God evident to those around you. God requires knowledge, and we can develop knowledge if we have the right attitudes in our life. But we need to beware of knowledge as well. As good as knowledge is, as valuable as it is, and as important as it is, there are dangers to having knowledge. Particularly, there are dangers to having more knowledge than other people. And that's not to say that we should not gain knowledge and that we should not gain more knowledge than other people, but we have to understand that with knowledge comes certain dangers with it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to camp out there for a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I've been taking you all over here, running, referencing, quoting. And so we're going to pause a minute here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm going to make a few points from this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at the first two verses. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." Here's the first danger, and an important danger to recognize when it comes to gaining knowledge. Knowledge can make us arrogant. That's a natural inclination, right? To think about ourselves in relationship to other people, that I am better than you because I know something more than you. That's sort of the inclination, the natural response. That the one who knows more is automatically better than those who don't know. Knowledge must be coupled with love and meekness and humility for it to be of any value. Because if we don't couple it with those kinds of qualities, then it is sure to make us arrogant, and it is sure to cause greater harm to our own souls and our own character and to others around us. In James chapter 3, you don't have to turn over there because I told you we were going to camp out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But in James chapter 3 and verse 17, James says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." That's what our knowledge should look like. Not arrogant, not condescending, but gentle and peaceable, and the other qualities that we find there in James chapter 3. Our knowledge must not lead us to feel pride or superiority over those around us, but it must be a source of light and of wisdom to those around us. We have to be careful. There is an inherent danger in coming to understand things and coming to gain knowledge, because knowledge can make us arrogant. But there's a second danger that Paul mentions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In the first couple of verses there, he mentions that knowledge can make us arrogant towards others, towards those around us, because we think that we've gained some kind of upper hand or some place of prominence. But we need to recognize that equally as dangerous as the possibility that we can grow arrogant is that knowledge, when used improperly, can destroy our brethren. It can destroy them. Did you know that? That our knowledge, our growing in knowledge, can actually, if we misuse it, destroy those around us and cause them to fall away from the faith. Paul warned us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, down in verse 8. He says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." Paul here is talking about the idea of eating meats that are sacrificed to idols. And Paul's whole premise, and that's what he's getting at the first two verses there in the chapter, he says, we know that it's nothing if a meat is sacrificed to an idol. An idol's nothing. We know, we have this knowledge that there is no value, no non-value. It's nothing if they're sacrificed to idols. Eat the meat, don't eat the meat, who cares, right? That's Paul's stance. We know that, but not everybody knows that. And some people have great conscientious objections to eating that meat. Now, what Paul argues here in the verses we just read is if you eat that meat anyway, in the presence of one who does not know that, you are using your knowledge to lead someone else to violate their conscience. Your knowledge can lead others to sin. Your knowledge can destroy your brethren. My knowledge may lead to your stumbling. Your knowledge may lead to my stumbling. Paul's warning, of course, would be very, very careful, because it's not worth it. And understand that this is not just some trifle like, oops, you know, we used our knowledge to make someone stumble. Look at what Paul continues to say in verse 12. "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." It's not just an oops, it's a sin. It's a sin not only against our brethren, but against Christ. Now, I want you to understand this, because what Paul has described here is an individual who understands rightfully that there is no issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he eats a chunk of steak sacrificed to an idol, right? He did nothing wrong, morally speaking, right? According to God's word, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. You can be 100% right. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can be the smartest person in this room, and you can know all the ins and outs of Scripture and know the right answer. You can be 100% right in what you do, but if you cause a brother to stumble in doing it, you've sinned. If you cause a brother to stumble along the way, you are 100% wrong in God's eyes. Be very, very careful with knowledge, because it's not worth it to make our brethren stumble. Uncle Ben was right. right? In Spider-Man, he said, "With great power comes great responsibility," right? And the same is true of our knowledge. With great knowledge comes great responsibility. There are dangers associated with growing in knowledge. Don't misuse the knowledge of God. Knowledge plays such an important part in our lives, such an important role. God demands that we have knowledge. He demands that we grow in knowledge. And truly, we can develop this kind of knowledge if we have the proper attitudes, if we implement the attitudes that desire growth. But along the way, we have to maintain and be sure that we never misuse that knowledge. Let me take you back to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute as we close out here. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions two kinds of knowledge I mentioned a moment ago. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he mentions this generic kind of knowledge, the knowledge of facts, the way that I know George Washington, that kind of knowledge, right? But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he talks about a deeper, more intimate knowledge, a more intense knowledge of God. And he says that's the goal. The goal is to have this kind of intense knowledge about who God is. He wants us to attain this knowledge of God, this true knowledge of God. You know, we see around us lots and lots of people who want to be buddies with Jesus, who want to have a relationship with Him. And they do things like they accept Jesus as their personal Savior, and they pray to God as if they're talking to a friend, and all kinds of things like that. And quite frankly, I'm not suggesting that these things are inherently wrong. But at times, these same people who want this intimate relationship with Jesus don't care to take the time to ever really get to know Him. It's like I mentioned with my wife earlier. If I just walked up to my wife when we were freshmen in college and she didn't know me from anyone else, and I said, "Let's get married," I think she probably would have avoided me for the rest of the semester and probably the rest of our time in college. Why? Because there wasn't a relationship that was built there based on knowledge of facts about one another. It's not until we got together and we went out a few times and we got to know one another and we asked questions and we learned the mundane facts about one another's lives, she had to get to know me like she knew George Washington before she could get to know me like she knows her husband. We can't be buddies with Jesus until we know Him, until we know who He is, until we have knowledge about who He is. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. If you want to have true knowledge of God, you've got to add knowledge to your faith. Down in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. After he goes through this list of qualities, he says, up in verse 5, apply to your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. He says, add all these qualities, amidst them this knowledge of who God is. But add all of these qualities. Look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want that true knowledge, it starts with the knowledge of who God is. It starts with getting the facts. It starts with knowing His character and His nature. An intimate and a personal knowledge, an intimate and a personal relationship with God comes from knowing who He is. And brethren, we need to know who He is. This is the knowledge that we must strive for. And I would encourage you not to let anything stand in your way of attaining that kind of knowledge of God. Is there any way we can help you with that this evening? Can we encourage you to know God better? Can we help you know God better? If there's a way that we can do that, we would love to have an opportunity. Why don't you come and let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing a song of encouragement.